So we open our Bibles to Isaiah 53. Today we're going to finish this study of the suffering servant. I trust you've enjoyed this as much as I have. It's been a tremendous window into the heart of our Savior, into the mechanics of redemption, and the theology in this chapter is so rich, the Christology is so deep, that I think I don't think we can really do justice to it even in 5 weeks. But in Isaiah 53, we're going to take this last section, verses 10 through 12. Now, I hope that everyone here has one of those outlines of Isaiah 53. If you don't, there's a few left on the back right table. Please pick those up because it'll help with the understanding of the flow of this chapter. So Isaiah 53 and verse 10. We've seen the remarkable servant and the shock of his suffering, the rejected servant. Consider the fact of his suffering. We saw in verses 4 to 6 the representative servant, the significance of his suffering. And then last time, the righteous servant, the injustice of his suffering. But this time, it's the rewarded servant, the consolation of his suffering. So verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Pastor Baker, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father in heaven, it's kind of, again, a privilege to be in thy house, to meet here on the Lord's Day, and thanking thee and praising thee for the liberty that we have in Christ to meet here, and the liberty of the land, as well, the government, and giving thanks for this time to meet with us, with me and thy Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts, meet each need that is represented here, as we all come with different needs, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now this final section is, as some have called it, a reservoir into which all the major thoughts of the chapter flow. Welcome. And that's why it's going to be difficult to get through this all tonight, or this morning. The other sections were more manageable, I think, in the content. But there is so much in these last three verses. He's getting it all in here before the end of the chapter. But one theme that's consistent throughout verses 10, 11, and 12 is his soul. You see it in all three verses. His soul is the common thread through these verses. But the first verse is going to deal with the pleasure of the Lord. We're talking about the consolation of his sufferings and the rewarded servant. And the first big consolation is the pleasure of the Lord, the delight of his heavenly Father is the consolation number one. Because after all, that is priority number one to the Son, is to fulfill the desire of the Father. I have food to eat that ye know not of, Jesus said to his disciples. It's my food to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Well, here it is. The pleasure of the Lord is to, it says here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I'll explain the picture up there in a moment, but the verse begins with that word yet, and it's important to see the contrast between verse 10 and verse 9. Verse 9 has to do with his righteousness and the fact of his suffering being undeserved. Okay, he did no wrong. He did no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. And that's why it's so surprising that he suffered such a terrible death, the death of a criminal for such a righteous man. But we see here the reason is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. For some, that would be the most difficult explanation of the death of Christ. The murder of Jesus was actually orchestrated by the Father. That's difficult for people. And in our minds as Christians, we've accepted it by faith, and that's why we're saved today. But that's a difficult thing, because let's consider here. Is it possible that a good and faithful God could cause bad things to happen to innocent people? And this does raise that whole question, doesn't it? Because we go back to Job and we find that, yes, he does cause bad things to happen to innocent people. Why in the world could a loving and gracious God do a thing like that? If some greater good can be served, that's why. And you may think that that's pragmatic. That's certainly insensitive for a loving God to think that way. And yet, if you were to talk to Job and ask him which way he would have preferred it, of course he would have preferred what the Lord did with him, the Lord's dealings with him, because in the end he had it better than at the beginning. And guess what? That's true for Jesus Christ as well. And the joy that was set before him was more, can you believe it, than all the sufferings that he had to endure on that cross. It's not only that there was a net, the suffering balanced out with the gain in the end. There was a net positive outcome from it all that made it worth his while. And that's what we want to recognize in verses 10 to 12. This was not just some pointless suffering here of Jesus being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is what pleased the Lord was to bruise him. Now, I want to make it clear, though, to bruise him is not the objective, but the means. And you notice it does not say that it pleased the Lord that he was bruised. No. No, because obviously the Lord, the Heavenly Father, delights in the Son. And you have to realize that Christ's death on the cross was just as much a love sacrifice of the Father as it was of the Son. You have to remember the pain of the Father's heart in the midst of it all. And if you don't believe that, just look at the story of Abraham offering up Isaac and remember the pain in the Father's heart who was sacrificing his son. Forget that the Father was just as much sacrificing in it all. We see this concept, though, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. You know, when God disciplines us and He deals and chastens us, we may find it harsh, but guess what? The purpose is for our good. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 10, verse 9, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, and shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I'm only reading this as an illustration of how God works for the greater good, not only in the life of his only begotten Son, but also in our lives. Whatever happens in our life is for a greater good. And you can guarantee that there is going to be a net gain through whatever hardship he's causing us to go through. We want to admit that, yes, he's in control. We don't want to explain it away by saying he's not sovereign. That's a bad way out of this. We definitely want to remember that all things work together for good to those that love God. And that was true for the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's, number one, think about the meaning of that. This wasn't an accident or mere crime. Yes, it was murder on the part of those wicked men, but on the part of God the Father, this was His pleasure. His pleasure is His will. We want to remember when it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand, that means His will is handled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of this phrase elsewhere in the Scriptures. Ephesians 1, verse 5 talks about election, and it says that God acts according, He chooses us according to the good pleasure of His will. In Philippians 2:13, it talks about sanctification. It says, He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. In Revelation 4, speaking of creation, it says, For thy pleasure they are and were created. We're talking about the will of God here. And God always carries out what He wants to do. Nothing can frustrate His will. And Jesus Christ being bruised upon the cross, or crushed is what that means, upon the cross, was His will. Now consider the many layers of wills in play at the cross. Judas desired to betray Jesus because he wanted money. The Jews desired to kill Jesus because they envied him. Satan desired to crush Jesus because his were the kingdoms of this world and he wanted to retain them. and the Lord desired to bruise him. Consider the many layers of wills involved here. You might say that Judas was a pawn of Satan, and the Jews were as well. But in the end, the Lord's will was done. And Jesus Christ was a willing participant in God's plan. He was not ignorant of God's plan. He saw the bigger picture. And I believe that's the biggest reason that he voluntarily went to the cross. It's not because he couldn't overpower them. It's because he was a willing participant in God's plan. And therefore, he was a suitable sacrifice. Let's look at a passage in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 22. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done." Luke 22, 22. And truly, in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe unto that pawn of the devil by which he was delivered up." And yet, it was determined. Let's look at another one. Probably the classic one on this is Acts 2:23. So you always want to remind folks when we tell them the gospel that the murder of Jesus was also the offering up of Jesus by God the Father. In Acts 2:23, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," remember? And it says here in Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And the death of Jesus was no more an accident than our own salvation is. We owe the guilt-removing sacrifice of Christ to the pleasure of God. We don't want to ever forget that. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the pleasure of God to whom we owe our salvation today. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Now the second point here is, number one, it wasn't an accident, but the Father's will, that pleasure of the Lord. But the second idea with this pleasure is that the Father was satisfied with what the Son had done. Okay, and so we read back in verse 5 of Isaiah 53 that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. What that meant was, and we saw it, it's the peace punishment, the punishment of our peace. And remember in Micah 6, it says, "Can the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and bullocks?" The answer is no, but He was pleased and is pleased with this sacrifice. He is satisfied. The Father's satisfaction is essential in order for us to be saved by it. If the Father isn't satisfied by it, then we can't be saved by it. And God here is shown as being satisfied. He hath put him to grief. Now, grief here in verse 10, it is sickness, but what it means is sickness or weakness that is personal suffering as endured by the sufferer in all of its painfulness and weakness. It's a subjective word. It's what was going on in the heart of Jesus Christ as His soul was suffering. He was being put to grief by God the Father. And He cried out in response to it on the cross. Now let's go back to verse 10. Consider the rest of this. Remember, this verse 10 has to do with the pleasure of the Lord. What was God doing when Jesus died on that cross? He was actively involved, because it says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Let's stop there and talk about this sin offering. I believe this is exactly what is spoken of in Leviticus 5 when it describes the trespass offering or the sin offering. Some render it the guilt offering. And it's the only offering in which the sinner himself is required to offer, not the priest, not one of the Levites, but the sinner himself was required to make the offering, because it was directly as a result of some guilt that he incurred. And this is not the same as the Day of Atonement, the separate sacrifice. But it functions as reparations or compensation for an offended God. That's what it does. It's the guilt offering. It's not a bribe. But what it is it's a righteous compensation for offense that is legitimately caused against God, guilt that is incurred by us. Notice what it says. When thou shalt make his soul. Who's he talking to here? Well, there's a lot of debate on what is being said here. There are several possibilities, but I believe after considering this for quite a while, that this is now momentarily addressing God the Father. I mean, the context is God the Father's pleasure. And so I believe it's in suit with the context to say that he's speaking to God the Father right here. When thou, O Lord, shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I believe also this is God the Father for another reason. Only God knows what reparations are required, and he delights in the servant who meets that need. Now, you and I can all of our lives ponder over what payment is required for the sin of our lives, every sin that we've ever committed, but only God knows fully what that payment should be. And he prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ to make that payment. Remember, Jesus said, "A body hast thou prepared me." And so you have God the Father here preparing this offering. It's the same word, this word, make his soul. It's the same word used of Moses when he put the serpent on the pole in the wilderness in Numbers 21:9. It's what made this a substitutionary death, is the Father made his soul an offering for sin. It's very deep here into atonement theology, but I believe that's what this is the Father making the Son an offering for sin. And notice it says, when thou shalt do this. The event is certain, the timing is unknown. Just as his second coming is certain, but the timing is unknown. So it was in the day of prophet Isaiah, this was going to happen. God was going to make a payment for sins. God made the payment that we could never make. God made the offering that we could never make, just as he did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he provided for them a sacrifice. And so he's addressing the Father who orchestrated it, the benefactor of it all. When thou shalt make his soul. Let's talk about this idea of his soul, because it's the common thread that runs through these three verses. The soul is the central element in the sacrifice. It was always the case. Let's go to Leviticus 17:11 on this. Very important to understand this. That's why the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They don't have a soul. But Jesus, as a true man, had not only a body, but a soul. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We see the soul of the offender being atoned for here by the sacrifice. Atonement for the soul. But we see it again in Ezekiel 18:4. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so you and I have a soul that has sinned against God, and our souls are sinful. And we require the soul of a substitute to take our place. That had to be a real man, a real person. The soul is who you are. It's your person. It's your inner self. And it's what God breathed into man the breath of life, right? And man became a living soul. But when Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and you and I, by virtue of our association with Adam, have also sinned, why, we require a soul to substitute in our place. And so Jesus Christ, when he died, remember what it says, he gave up the ghost. The soul departed from him, and there was real death that took place. His soul suffered for sins. His soul was made an offering for sin. No such thing could ever occur with an animal sacrifice, as you see here. And yet that was what was symbolized by the guilt offering. And that's why I've pictured that. It's an individual civilian, not a Levite, but an individual lay person bringing their little sacrifice to the Lord as a guilt offering. That's exactly what Jesus is our guilt offering prepared by the Father for you and I, and he gave up the ghost. His soul was made an offering for sin. But notice what the benefit of this is. Three things are what come out of this, and let me just put them up here. The first is, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now let's focus in on he shall see his seed. It's interesting that the servant's beneficiaries, in other words, those who have benefited from his guilt offering, become his children. Who are his seed here? Well, this is not the same as the word many back in chapter 52 that we read. This is those who by faith have appropriated the servant's death. This is those who have taken it for themselves, who have said, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. This is those who have, in effect, put their hand on the head of the sacrifice and said, He died for me. I believe upon Him. He is my sin sacrifice, and I take Him as my Savior. They are His descendants here. They are His seed. They are those who have received life through Him. You know, Psalm 22 speaks of it this way as well. 22 verse 31. Psalm 22 verse 31. They shall, verse 30, a seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. And you and I today who have placed our faith in the work of Jesus upon the cross are in fact His seed. It says He shall see His seed. There's going to be an acknowledgement of the benefit of His labor. I use an illustration by way of contrast. Imagine, and I've actually heard a couple instances of this example, if a Marine or U.S. soldier went over and served in Iraq, for example, and suffered there and even died there. But in the meantime, his pregnant wife is left home to have a baby, and he never gets to come home and see that baby. I know of instances where that actually happened in the war in Iraq. Can you think of a greater tragedy than that? Man never gets to see directly what he was fighting for. He misses out on that opportunity to see his seed. Jesus Christ, however, it says, shall see his seed. And it requires resurrection. It's the only way that he shall see his seed. And that's why it goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. And he here may be a reference to the Father. It probably is. But it's God's act in restoration of the servant. He not only bruised him, he prolongs his days here. And God the Father, we learn of it in the New Testament, was responsible for the resurrection of the Son. Other factors were in play, but God the Father participated in the resurrection of the Son. This literally means, this prolonging of days literally means length of days. And the phrase is used 21 times in the Old Testament, but never like this one is. For example, in other places we read that Jacob sees his children. And it's a reference to the souls of the departed knowing what went on after they departed. That is not what's going on here. Because when it says Jacob sees his children, he's doing that only as a mere watcher from the sidelines of history. Jesus, however, sees his seed, and he's actively participating in their salvation. He's actively making sure that their redemption takes place and that they are saved to the uttermost. Because why? He ever liveth. It's required that he ever liveth for him to follow through with the job. To finish the job, he has got to be saving us to the uttermost. Remember in Revelation 1:18, this is the great comfort of it all, of his saving work, is that I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, and fear not. I am alive forevermore. And that's the great reason that you can trust him today, is because his days were prolonged. He did rise again to save as many as come unto God by him. Remember, it says in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. And so we want to remember that because he finished the job, his days are prolonged. His resurrection takes place. We want to remember that it's only on the other side of Christ's death that his deliverance and ours can be realized. Only as we acknowledge that, yes, he not only died, but he rose again. Only then can I realize the deliverance that he has provided for me. No dead Savior can save. There is no such thing. That's an oxymoron. So which side of the cross are we looking at today? Many people are looking at a cross with Jesus still hanging on it. No. The offering has already been made. That point is made here in verse 10. The Father has already made him an offering for sin. You don't need to do it again. It doesn't need to continue indefinitely. The offering has been made. His days have been prolonged. He's off the cross. He's out of the grave. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he now saves those to the uttermost who come unto God by him. But then there's a third point here. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Very, very important. As I said regarding Jacob seeing his children, he did so only as a mere watcher from the sidelines of history. But Motyer says, not so the servant. He who was crushed under the will of the Lord lives as the executor of that will. In Isaiah 14, we studied this a while ago, Isaiah depicted the earth's royalties in Sheol clutching their now meaningless dignities, actually weak and with their pretensions in life exposed as folly. Death has dethroned them. In the case of the servant, however, death ushers him into a sovereign dignity and power with his own hand administering the saving purposes of the Lord and as victor taking the spoil. There is no doubt that God's act in restoring the servant is an act done upon him after death and on the far side of the grave. So what is he doing? Instead of death dethroning this great man, this great person, the Lord Jesus Christ, it actually ushers him into a place of sovereign dignity and power with his own hand administrating the saving purposes of the Lord. That's what this is. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Very important. You see, Jesus Christ, in his death, we see the Lord's pleasurable commitment to his will, right? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that commitment is matched by the servant's wholehearted involvement in what the Lord required of him. And as a result here, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's the executor of the Lord's will now. He's given complete ownership and responsibility of carrying out God's will because he delivers. He accomplishes the ministry that God assigns to him by his personal agency is what that means. Prospering in his hand. You have several examples of it in the scriptures. Joseph in Potiphar's house was committed the stewardship of his entire house. Potiphar didn't have to worry about the nuts and bolts of daily activity and the carrying out of his wishes because Joseph was there for that. Or, for example, Cyrus. We read of it in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, in verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And so on an earthly level, Cyrus was a faithful executor of God's will, but in the universal sense only is Jesus. Remember what it says of him? He shall be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. We looked at that back in chapter 52. No one is exalted in the same sense as he is. And so he's the CEO of the universe. God the Father has appointed that to him because he was successful on the cross. So the pleasure of the Lord is consolation number one for God the Son. But let's look at the second, and that is the personal satisfaction of the servant. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. You see, not only was the Father satisfied, the Son was also satisfied. And it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, this is a really deep verse here, and especially we get into the second part. Some have called it one of the fullest statements of atonement theology ever penned. What is this travail that it speaks of here? You remember back in the Garden of Eden that God said to Adam, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. And from that point on, Adam endured, he had to painfully labor and toil under the curse of sin. You see, this travail here is not normal working conditions. This is abnormal, under abnormal conditions here. It's the result of sin. And Adam labored painfully under the curse of sin. Christ labored under the curse as well. He was made a curse for us. And speaking of his soul again here, do you notice that? See, in verse 10, his soul was made an offering for sin. Here we see the travail of his soul, suffering which penetrated to his inmost being. It wasn't just physical. It wasn't just physical. Now, you and I can relate to this, can't we? When we think of Adam working by the sweat of his brow, we today in the working world have to admit that no matter how satisfying a day of work may be, there's always another deadline. There's always another task. There's always unfinished business. There's always this battle of keeping the wolf away from your door and keeping famine from, you know, and bankruptcy from coming into your household. There's labor. There's toil of human beings under the sun. Ecclesiastes speaks of it as vanity. And let's go there. Ecclesiastes 1:3. Ecclesiastes 1:3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Chapter 2, verse 11. When I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You ever felt that way as a working person? You do a 40-hour week or more, and there's this endless toil. There may be a temporary satisfaction because of a job well done, but there's always another deadline, always another job, and this lifelong toil that is part and parcel of the fall. It's been made that way because of the sin of Adam. But in the case of Jesus Christ, what happened there? On the cross, He did travail. He did labor and He toiled under the curse of sin. But guess what? He finished the job. It came to an end for Him. And He sat down at the right hand of God because He finished the job. And He said on the cross, it is finished. Imagine the satisfaction. I'd love to say that at my job someday. It's finished. Jesus was able to say that regarding the work needed to do on behalf of our sin. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And so He's satisfied here. The travail, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. It's not vanity, the work that He did. It's profitable. It is enduring. And therefore it says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, we're looking at one of the fullest statements of atonement theology ever penned. Let's consider what it means. His knowledge. Now, there's several ways to take it, but I believe accurately we're talking about the Son here. Just as verse 10 was talking about the Father as the subject, here we're talking about primarily the Son. And I believe it's the Son's knowledge here that we're talking about. And you remember what it says of Him in Isaiah 11, that He's given the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of seven different things, but one of them is the spirit of wisdom. It's the same Hebrew word that's used back in 52 verse 13. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. It's the same Hebrew word, prudently. It means knowledge combined with effectiveness. You remember that? It's that sharpened sword that Jesus Christ was in the hand of God. He's that polished arrow with which God can make His target accurately and swiftly. What we have here is the servant's knowledge of exactly what was needed and exactly how to accomplish the task. That's what we're looking at here. He knew exactly God's requirements in relation to sin, and He met that need. The servant here is acting with the wisdom that knows how to achieve the desired result. He wasn't shooting in the air or shooting from the hip here. He knew exactly what his job was. And so by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This literally says the righteous one, my servant, shall justify many. Here we have God the Father's testimony of God the Son as being righteous. It's as though God, who is satisfied, now testifies of His Son's moral fitness to do the job. And the Father sets His seal of approval on His Son's righteousness. Listen, God is satisfied with the Son. The only people that aren't is people down here, human beings, that aren't satisfied with the Son. If God's satisfied with the Son, then you and I have nothing to do but trust Him. My righteous servant, the righteous one, my servant. It's the same as what 1 John 2 says. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's His character that qualifies Him to be our justifier. It says here, by His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, justify many. You notice here that because He's righteous, He can declare others righteous. He can extend that righteousness to others. And because He's righteous, He's morally fit to be the sin bearer. That's the second part of the statement. Now, in the Old Testament, there was something called the burnt offering. And there were two aspects to that burnt offering. There was a negative aspect. And it would be comparable to here in verse 11, where it says, He shall bear their iniquity. And the negative aspect has to do with the bearing and the removal of sin. But that negative aspect was accompanied by a positive aspect, and that was the according of an accepted status before God. And so it's only because He bore and removed our sin that He's able to give us an accepted status before God. Those are two sides of the saving work. There is Him taking our sins away, and then there is Him adding His righteousness to us. And these both are consequences of the work of Jesus on the cross. I mean, it wouldn't do us much good if all we had was our sins taken away. We need the positive righteousness of Christ put to our account, and that's why we can be justified, is because of that imputed righteousness. But here He stands in the place of God pronouncing pardon. It says, my righteous servant shall justify many. He's pronouncing pardon that only the sinless one can offer. Listen, no priest can do this for you. No priest can put their hand on your head and say, you're pardoned. Only Jesus can do that. Only the sinless one can do that by extending His righteousness to you when you've put your faith in Him. So, His righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. And so the righteousness of God here, this is an amazing thing in the Old Testament to learn that the righteousness of God would one day be available through Jesus Christ. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Why? Because they were imputed to him. Let's go on to a third and final consolation. We'll close out the chapter with this thought. The profits of His suffering. And we're going to see a fourfold basis for His consolation. But the first thing we see is, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. See, we've seen the pleasure of the Lord. We've seen the personal satisfaction of God the Son. And now we see the profits of His suffering. But the first word you have to notice is therefore. It reminds you of Philippians 2:9, where it says, therefore God hath highly exalted Him. You know, following His humiliation because of His successful ministry. I'd like to give you an accurate rendering of this verse here, this first part. It actually should be read this way. Therefore I will allocate to Him the many, and the strong He will allocate as spoil. Who's allocating here? Well, the Father is. And what's the business with spoil? Well, in any conflict or in any war, you have to assess whether it's worth your while. There has to be a profit involved. Wars have to pay for themselves. Somehow that notion has been lost in modern warfare. But wars have to pay for themselves. That's just the nature of war. And usually wars pay for themselves with the stuff of the defeated person, the defeated party or country. They pay for the cost of that war with all their stuff. And that conquest, the winning person takes all. Winner takes all. That used to be the way wars were fought. And that, in fact, is the way this battle was fought. When Jesus defeated Satan upon the cross, when He successfully paid for our sins, guess what? Winner takes all. And let's look at what that means. First part of it, there's two parts. I will allocate to Him the many. The many is that word we've been seeing throughout this chapter. And it's those, I believe, Jesus speaks of later in His high priestly prayer, those whom Thou hast given Me. In John 17, He prays to the Father about those whom Thou hast given Me. In John 6:37, we also read of it. Let me go there. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. He's talking about believers here when He speaks of the many. These are those who He set forth to deliver. These are those who He had it in His goal to save. Did you know that you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son? And that's what this is saying here. I will allocate to Him the many. You and I, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, are a gift from the Father to the Son as the portion of all His work. That's the way it is. And so the first thing we see is Him, His portion being you and I who have believed in Him. But the second part is the strong He will allocate as spoil. Remember, Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And in 52:13, we learned that the kings will shut their mouths at Him. And I believe one reason for that is they are in the presence of a stronger person than they are. And now they are at the disposal of a greater king, a stronger one. And the supremacy is Christ by right of conquest. Let me give you an example of this, a hypothetical, if you will. Imagine that a king and his army set forth to, they have some hostages that have been taken by an enemy. And they set forth to deliver those hostages from a city. That city has walls. And they have to level incredible force to get through those walls. They have to launch siege mounds against that wall. And finally, they break through that wall at great cost, at great financial cost, at cost of many men to get through there. And guess what? They deliver the hostages. But they get more than that. They get more than what they set out to deliver. They also get the city. They get the rulers of the city. They have to surrender. And now those in power in that city belong to them, and they get to do with them whatever they want. That's their right, by right of conquest. That's exactly what we're looking at here with Jesus Christ. He not only accomplished what He wanted to by saving us and providing the necessary guilt offering for you and I, but He also defeated principalities and powers at that cross. He also has eventually going to put all things under His feet. And eventually He will be completely dominant over all powers by virtue of what He did at that cross. An example of this in real life is I remember Operation Iraqi Freedom, when U.S. troops finally got to Baghdad. Do you remember what happened? The goal of Iraqi freedom was just that, to liberate the Iraqis. And that happened. But the byproduct of that was the complete destruction and ownership of the Ba'ath Party. And Saddam's image was there in the center of the city. And remember what they did? They draped an American flag over it. It was very symbolic. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. Jesus Christ not only takes the souls of those He has saved as His portion, He takes the spoil of the strong. And He does with them as He wills. We read of it in Revelation 5:9. This is a wonderful thought here. Notice He does not capitulate to them. He disperses them and does with them what He wills. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's talking about His portion. His portion is the many, you and I, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? If you've done so, you're part of that group, part of that gift from the Father to the Son. But in verse 12, we read of a different thing. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's the spoil. That's everything on top of that. That's everything extra on top of the souls that he saved. And there's the spoils of all his labors. It was worth it. There was profit involved in his suffering. It was not only the salvation of our souls, but the complete dominion over Satan and his demons and all the forces that would have opposed him. Complete dominion over them. And he's the King of Kings today. And they answer to him. And to him every knee will bow. Let's talk about why. In these last few minutes, it's hard to do justice to this with just a few minutes, but there's a fourfold ground upon which the servant is allocated the many. The first is because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You see it there on the screen. He's poured out his soul unto death. It's the idea of this pouring out is that it was a complete sacrifice and it was a voluntary sacrifice. It has to do with denying all natural instinct for survival. Jesus did that. Remember, he said, "No man can take my life from me." He did it on his own. And remember, it says he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. This was all voluntary, and thus he poured it out. And so, first of all, we see that he made a voluntary sacrifice, but he wasn't content only to suffer the loss of his life. He also suffered the loss of his good name. Look at the second one. He was numbered with the transgressors. Very important. He was associated with sinners. Think of it. They approached him in the Garden of Gethsemane as if he was a heavily armed murderer. Remember that? With a force. They chose a murderer in his stead, Barabbas. They placed him, they crucified him between two murderers, probably, as well as thieves. And Jesus himself applied this phrase to himself in Luke 22:37. I'm going to read it. Luke 22:37. "For I say unto you that this that is written yet must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." That's a very strong statement of him fulfilling prophecy. Jesus applying Isaiah 53 to himself. If you believe the words of Jesus, then you have to believe that Isaiah 53 applies to him. But he was treated as the sinner, not only by man, but by God. And so he not only suffered the loss of his life, he also suffered the loss of his good name and was considered by the onlookers as a rebel. As he hung upon that cross, no better than those that were in a state of rebellion. The transgressors are those in a state of rebellion, which is exactly what we are apart from God. In a state of rebellion against him, the flesh is enmity with the law of God. And so there's insurrectionists included in that word, insurgents, rebels, those against legal authority. Jesus was numbered with them. But then we have a third reason. He bore the sins of many. You see, he didn't merely die with the transgressors, he died for them. You know, the second item there is he was numbered with them. Here he substituted them. He took their place. And so as a substitute, he lifted up and bore away the actual wrongdoing of many. And then finally, it says he made intercession for the transgressors. This is very important because it's the final accomplishment of redemption here. He acted as the mediator. Now you may say, well, yeah, that's when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's him praying, right? Well, I believe it's more than that. It includes that. But what it literally means, this word to make intercession for, it means to cause someone's plea to reach someone's ears. Or it could mean to introduce someone into someone's presence. So you see, the servant is a go-between, interposing between two parties, not as a barrier, but as a bridge. And there was no one to step into that gap between the rebels and their just destruction. So the servant did it with his own blood. He made intercession for the transgressors. I believe it's reference to the act of sacrifice in which he served as a go-between between the rebels and their just destruction. His own blood served that purpose. The servant here, he comes voluntarily to stand with us so that when he had borne our sins, as it says he has done, he might bring us to God. It wasn't enough just for him to bear our sins. It was His job to bring us to God. That was the ministry He was given, and He fulfilled it. He redeemed us. And my redemption complete, I now fall at His feet. Calvary covers it all. He did this voluntarily. And so we see the fourfold basis of His exaltation. The profits of His suffering are well deserved, is the point of verse 12. The rewards are no more than what is due to the death He died. They are proportional. In fact, they are a net gain. As one person said, as a result of all this, this twisted, forgotten, broken man will one day wear the victor's wreath, and all other victors will throw theirs down at His feet. And so you see the man with the crown of thorns on his head. I hope that image has been burned into our hearts through this study in Isaiah 53, because that same one we'll see crowned and victorious someday. We will cast our own crowns at His feet, and every knee will bow to Him. So, what do we do with such great love? What do we do with such a great sacrifice? I want to give you a second interpretation, and if I can take a couple more minutes, a second interpretation for verse 10. It says in verse 10, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. I believe primary application of that is the Father doing the making of the soul an offering. But there is a sense in which you and I need to make His soul an offering for sin, personally trusting in Him. We appropriate His sacrifice for ourselves. And I want to quote one statement on this. The prophet has been addressing the reader indirectly up until this point, gently drawing us in with inclusive statements like, all we like sheep, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We've been able to agree with his analysis of our treatment of the servant from a safe distance, as it were. But now the prophet looks us straight in the eye and suggests we can no longer hide from the issue in comfortable anonymity, such as in verse 3 where we hid our faces from him. If the servant's ministry is to have any value for me, I must appropriate the sacrifice he has offered. I must, in effect, put my hand on the head of the sacrifice. I must, in effect, put the blood over the lintel of, or the door. And that means trust him. And I've often used this illustration, but the painting by Rembrandt of the three crosses, in this painting, if you look very carefully, there is a figure on the lower right hand corner. And he was asked one time, who's that person in the lower right hand corner? And he said, well, that's me. That was me participating in his death. And you and I have to come to the place, I know that many of us have, but and I know that there will be possibly others hearing this on the internet and then on CD, but we each must come to the place of realizing I was an active participant in his death. Why did he die? It was for my sins. I was a participant. And Rembrandt, I believe a true believer, came to that conviction himself. And we must come to the place where I say, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. Remember the song? It says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And the other song again, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, God has taken the mystery out of how he redeems us. He does it through the sin sacrifice of his Son. The only mystery remaining is, how could he love me in this way? How could he love me? Why would he love me like that? And that mystery we'll be pondering, I believe, for eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sin sacrifice, for the means of redemption. And Father, how you accurately handled our sins and dealt with it perfectly. And Father, the cup that we should have been given was given to our Savior instead. And Father, I thank you that he died in our place, was treated as the substitute for sinners. And today I pray for each of us that have taken him as our Savior, May we never forget the sacrifice that was made, the cost of our freedom, the cost of our redemption, and fall at His feet as a response to that great sacrifice. And for those of us who may not have trusted in Him, Father, may we by faith put our hand on the head of the sacrifice and appropriate that saving work. In Christ's name, amen.